8, verses 12 through 25. Help if I turn to the right chapter and the right book. Hear the word of the Lord. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we await for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Who are you? When I meet new people, I like to find out a bit about them. So I do what probably a good number of you do. I ask them things. Maybe not exactly, who are you? Instead, I ask where they're from, what they do, if they've got family around, all of these to help me learn who they are. It isn't really 20 questions, although maybe some of these new acquaintances or victims find that it's a bit much. I do have that effect on some people. But generally, I find most like to share a bit about who they are. They like that. They like that people are interested. There's only so much you can learn when you first meet someone. But as time goes along, and as I have more time, I can ask bigger questions, more involved questions. I can ask things that come up from what the person has said before, building on it. I can ask what it's like to live in that person's neighborhood, whether she likes her work, whether what he does on his time off. Yet I think that there's a lot more to us than residence and employment and entertainment and preferred brands and favorite delicacies. Some of that more is found in the people we love, spouses and sweethearts and parents and siblings and children. I have felt this a lot over my years in getting to know a lot of people from many other churches and church organizations, getting to know some of them pretty well, I think, and then me. I felt that as much as they know me, and I them, they cannot know me as well as they might when they have never met Tammy. Because she is so much a part of my life, so much a part of me, and I a part of her, that really, to know me really well, you've got to meet Tammy. And when I get to know someone, I often hope that I will also get to have the picture of them filled out more by being able to meet the one this person calls dear. So it's fun to get to know people a bit more, taking up the challenge to do this. And it can be a challenge Because I found that sometimes people don't know themselves all that well. It's true. Oh, sure, they know the surface things, where they live, where they work, what they watch, what they eat. They may know, too, the people they love, and this gives further shape and depth to their living and their self-understanding. But beyond that, things can get murky, usually in the realm of why, making people helpless. Should I ask them about their reasons for loving the people they love, or choosing the careers they've chosen, or fearing the objects they fear, or stressing over some things but not over other things? People are often blind to these, which tells me that for them, maybe for most of us, we have a ways to go before we really understand ourselves, should someone ask us, "Who are you?" This, "Who are you?" This is also a question that our Bible passage this morning asks. Not only does it ask it, it also answers it. Paul is having us consider who we are. Yet not as individuals, not as separate people. He is wanting us to think about who we are together. Not merely, who am I, but really, who are we? And he has a very good idea about who we are. And he wants us to know that. He wants us to know who we are. The we he's talking about are Christians. He's talking about the church. He's talking about those who believe in Jesus, those who follow him, who are baptized with his baptism, who are remade and made clean by his death and resurrection. He is talking about us. Now, this isn't the only place where Paul touches on this. In other letters, Paul writes about this we, this us, the church, and he uses a variety of images to describe us, the church. In one place, it's in 1 Corinthians, he describes the church as a body. And like a body, it has different members having different functions, like eyes and ears and feet and hands. Yet unlike other bodies, this body has Jesus Christ as its head. He says this, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." In another part of 1 Corinthians, he describes those who belong to the church as a field. And then in the same verse, as a building. Beyond Paul, we can find other images for the church in the New Testament. The church is described as a priesthood, as a nation, as a temple, as a bride, as a flock. I think that these are great images, each of them with breadth and depth of meaning. I may have overlooked a few. Here in Romans, Paul uses a different image for the church. Here, he uses the image of family. The church is a family. We are a family. This image, of course, is one that many congregations like, maybe even this one. It's how they understand themselves. It's how they see themselves. Maybe it's even part of their advertising. "We're a family church," they say. Of course, family can mean different things to different people, just as people have very different experiences with family. And not all of them are good. To some, family is something like a private club, granting admission to its members while turning aside everyone else. Or it's like a fortress, protecting those inside and keeping out those on the outside. Maybe you know families like that. And you know that is how some congregations are family. They pay attention to those on the inside but are closed to those on the outside, who find it exceptionally difficult to gain entry to the family. When that congregation describes itself as a family, it's really just code for their intention never to let anyone else, anyone new, belong. Whether they know it or not, that's what they mean when they say the church is a family. To some, family is a system of dysfunction, a place where secrets are kept and control is maintained by guilt and threats. Maybe you know families like that. And guess what? That's how some congregations are a family. There, secrets are kept, and control is maintained by guilt and by threats. There, they pretend to be the Von Trapp family or the Waltons, but really they act more like the Bunkers or the Sopranos. When that congregation describes itself as a family, it's really just code for their deeply ingrained habits of coercion and control. Whether they know it or not, that's what they mean when they say the church is a family. To some, family is a place of abuse, a house of horrors, in which harm to the vulnerable continues until one way or the other, someone leaves, perhaps to safety, perhaps to another abuser, perhaps to an early grave. Such families are less well known, but we know they exist. And sadly, there are some congregations, a few yet still too many, who are that kind of family. They are places of abuse, where rules of silence protect abusers and destroy victims. They are houses of secrets, and the maintaining of those secrets is the most important thing there. Whether they know it or not, that's what they mean when they say the church is a family. Paul has a different understanding of the church as a family. He describes the church not just as any family, but instead as the family of God. This is the family in which we are the children of God. But it's really important what Paul then says about how one becomes a member of this family. You see, it's not by birth that we are in this family. It's not a natural fact of life. It's not a given. And it's not something that we have earned either. We don't pay something to get into this family. For Paul, becoming and being part of this family happens because we are adopted into the family by God, by the action of the Holy Spirit. Hear again what Paul says, starting at verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Adopted. That's what we are. Adopted by God. Compassionately brought into God's family without any merit or deserving on our part. God's relationship to us through Jesus Christ, Paul tells us, is very much like adoption. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But we who are in Christ didn't do anything to merit this connection with God. And we don't come by it naturally. God, all on God's own, simply decided to make us part of the family. So when Paul speaks of adoption and the Spirit causing us to cry out, Abba, Father, he's describing a relationship that exists between believers and God. A relationship, not an abstract concept. To say, oh, we're all children of God, is for many to speak just an abstract concept, because it is for them about as meaningful as saying 1 + 1 = 2. But a relationship with God, well, that's something else entirely. Concepts you can easily ignore. A relationship, especially this relationship, is much harder to ignore. for this relationship changes everything. That's what that funny word, Abba, is getting at. Now, it's not the Swedish rock band from the 70s and more recently. It's Aramaic, the language that Jesus spoke, kind of a successor language or a derivative language of Hebrew, of the old Hebrew. But that's what this word Abba is from, the Aramaic. And that language, like I said, it's the language Jesus spoke, and quite likely Paul grew up speaking it. Some of you may have been told that Abba is Aramaic for daddy. But that's not really true. It means father, but not in the language of little children. It's not baby talk, nor is it a formal word for fathers in general or for someone else's father. Instead, Abba is used when someone, an adult or a child, is speaking directly to that person's own father. It's not a concept, it's about a relationship. It's not an abstraction, it's about conversation. It's not about fixed notions of gender, it's about the love God has for us. Abba is about a relationship and not a concept, just as adoption by God through the Spirit is about a relationship, not a concept. It's a relationship that transcends and puts to shame all uses and abuses of the concept of fatherhood. And to be sure, through the ages, plenty have done just that, taken the concept of fatherhood and used it to abuse and to control. By its abuse, some families have become insular and dysfunctional prisons. For some, the concept has been so emptied of its intended meaning by the very people meant to embody it that it can no longer be a vehicle to the relationship it was meant to illustrate. Actually, for some, the concept of father now stands as an obstacle in the way of that relationship. We need to get this and be compassionate. Because of the abuse some have suffered from human fathers, hearing God called father fills them with dread or revulsion. But God is not bound by concepts. God is not hindered by abstractions. God is not hemmed in by the crimes of human parents. The Holy Spirit brings life out of death and faith out of unbelief. And through that same Spirit, the lost are adopted into God's family. The lonely are restored, and the abused are healed and renewed. Paul sees the church. He sees us as a family, God's family. The church is where God is not a concept, but the Holy One with whom we are in relationship, as parent to child. We are in this family, not naturally, not as an inevitable outcome in a predictable course of events. No, we are in this family because of adoption. That's pretty important, because when we forget this, when we forget that we are God's family not because we've earned it, or because we deserve it, nor because it is our inalienable right or our just reimbursement, when we forget that by adoption we've been brought into God's family at a price dear to God, then it's just about certain that the church we become will be a private club or a fortress of solitude or a house of destructive secrets. But to remember our adoption and to live in the joy of that adoption makes it more likely that we, by God's help, will truly live as God's family, serving to any and to all as companions around the word Christ embodied and the meal Christ shared, companions in service to Jesus, companions in bearing witness to Jesus, companions in following Jesus from joy to joy in the midst of heartache and failure, through the valley of the shadow of death, where the road does not end, because Jesus himself has walked it. My friends, we've been adopted into this family. Now let's live like it. Please pray with me. Loving God, help us more and more to live as your children and as siblings of each other, eager to welcome any and all whom you bring in to the family. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.